Study 3, Living God's Way. By now, you should have worked through Study 3 in your workbook. For this talk, please have your workbook open to page 32. Study 3 is called Living God's Way, and it's closely connected to Studies 1 and 2. Study 1 looked at the gospel message in Romans chapter 5, 8 and 9, that the death of Jesus in our place justifies us, and so saves us from God's wrath. Study 2 looked again at this salvation, that it is given to us as the free gift of God, not because of anything we have done, and that our response to it is one of faith. And so Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Far from being saved by our good works, we are in fact God's workmanship. He has recreated us in Christ Jesus so that we might do good works. Well, Study 3 picks up this important implication of the gospel and looks at it in more detail. God has not only saved us from death and judgment, but saved us for a new life that is pleasing to Him. God was not only at work in us to reconcile us to Himself, but He is presently at work in us so that we might live this new, rehabilitated life He has planned for us. There are two errors we must guard against as we undertake this study. One error is to think that because we have been saved by God's free gift, there is no need to turn from sin to obedience. After all, if the gift is free and comes to us regardless of our sin, well, why not continue in sin? But the Bible won't let us think like this for a minute. It goes against the very nature of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is the Lord of all things, the one who restores and rules over God's creation, the one who sets things right. He is not simply a saviour. He did not come just to forgive, but to set things right, which includes people living once again in obedience to God. And in so many places in the New Testament, Romans 6 being a classic example, we are warned against a false and deceptive gospel that says we can continue in sin. The other danger is to make repentance, for that is what this study is about, even though the word itself is not used, it's to make repentance into some sort of necessary condition for our salvation. Some misunderstand or even deny the grace of God and try to make salvation dependent on a repentant life. Sometimes this involves a blatant error, such as the requirement to keep the Old Testament law, an error Paul strongly refutes in Galatians. But very often it involves a more subtle error, where we acknowledge salvation by grace, but somehow tie our assurance of this salvation to our works, making our works the necessary condition for maintaining our salvation. Both these errors misunderstand the gospel and the place of godliness in our Christian lives, and Titus 2 is a great passage to set us on the right path, and it's the focus of this study. Well, the letter of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to one of his companions, to Titus, of course, who had remained in Crete to help establish the local church there. One of the key concerns of the letter is the need for godly living. In chapter 1, Paul reminds Titus that those in Christian leadership must exhibit godly living, must be above reproach, both in the way they live and in their doctrine. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul then turns to how Titus is to teach the members of the church in Crete to live in a way that stacks up with the sound doctrine of the gospel that they've believed. According to these chapters, good, solid doctrine has a lot to do with the way we live every day. And so Paul gives instructions for the way men and women, young people, old people, slaves and masters are to behave. So let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ." Let's look at the words. There are no particularly complicated words in this passage. We met the word grace in Study 2, and it's defined again here, although it is used in a slightly different way, because here the grace of God has appeared. The generosity of God, His grace, His kindness, has become visible. With the coming of Jesus Christ, this passage is saying, we see a visible demonstration and revelation of God's true grace. Titus chapter 3 verse 4 is a very good cross-reference on this point. We looked at the word saved in Study 1, and here the word salvation is used again, and again it refers to the idea of rescue. We also need to think about what it means that the grace of God has appeared to all men. What do the words all men mean? Well, firstly, we should realise that it refers to all humanity rather than all male persons, since we've already read earlier in chapter 2 how older and younger women are to live in response to this grace, so it must have appeared to them as well. But it also can't mean that Jesus has appeared personally to every individual human everywhere, male or female, since, as a simple matter of history, this is not the case. What is being said is that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the grace of God has been shown to all people everywhere. There is no one it doesn't reach, whether you're male or female or young or old, slave or free, or Jew or Gentile. The worldly passions, spoken of in verse 12, are the desires or longings of the world. It's not talking only about sexual desire, but any desire we have, which is shaped and driven by the world rather than by God. We also need to think about what Paul means by this present age. This present age is in contrast to another age, the age that is coming, which we wait for with eager expectation. This present age is the time in which we live now, a time where the grace of God has appeared to all, but in which Jesus has not yet returned in glory and triumph. In fact, what the passage says is that we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Interestingly, in Titus 3 verse 4, God is our Saviour. In chapter 3 verse 6, Jesus is named as the Saviour. And here in Titus 2 verse 13, in the verse we're looking at, Jesus is very clearly identified as both God and Saviour. It's an astonishing truth, particularly given what follows in verse 14, that this great God and Saviour gave himself for us, to redeem us and to purify us, so that we might be his own possession, eager to do what is good. Well, so much for some of the words. Let's look back over the passage and think more about what is being said here in the whole context of Titus chapter 2. In verses 1 to 10, Paul gives instructions for living in accord with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded and steadfast, older women reverent, teach what is good to the younger women, who are to love their husbands and children. Younger men are to be self-controlled, and Titus himself, a younger man, is to be a model of good works, integrity, and sound speech. Slaves are to be trustworthy and pleasing to their masters. We should note that verse 11 begins with the word for, which shows us that Paul is about to give the reason for this behaviour that he's described in 1 to 10. Why is it that this way of living accords with sound doctrine? Because that is what the grace of God teaches us to do. The very nature of the gospel of grace is that God has rescued us from our former way of life with all its greed and evil desires and hatred and so on, so that we may lead a new life. God didn't save us from our wickedness and sin so that we'd dive straight back in and wallow in it. He rescued us because he had a different plan for our lives, that we might live as he always intended humanity to live, in righteousness, in love, in godliness, in kindness to one another, in uprightness and truth, in honour, in integrity. God rescued us not simply so that we could get a ticket out of hell and into heaven, but so that we might lead a new life. His whole purpose was to gather a people for himself, a bunch of purified people who would be his own people, people who were eager to do what is good, as verse 14 puts it. Titus chapter 2, very much like Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, is a wonderful passage for understanding the place of repentance in the Christian life. We turn around from our former way of life and start to lead a new life, not to earn our salvation, but because of our salvation. Not to try to persuade God to accept us, but because God has accepted us and purified us for this very purpose, that we might be part of a whole new community of people, the people of God, who are not just prepared to do good works or willing to do them if it's part of the deal, but who are eager to do them for his glory. And that is our purpose and our goal as we live in this present age, awaiting the return of Christ. That's what the grace of God teaches and directs and motivates us to do, to live a godly life as we look forward to the hope of glory. So, question one, what has already appeared? The passage tells us the grace of God has appeared. Question two, what has this brought? Well, the answer is salvation. Note again that salvation here is viewed as having already arrived, as something which we already possess in Jesus. Question three, what or who is yet to appear? The answer, our God and Saviour Jesus Christ is yet to appear in glory. Well, thinking this through, we first need to ask, what does it mean that the grace of God has brought salvation? How has this happened? The answer to this won't come from this passage alone. In fact, it's a good opportunity to think back over Studies 1 and 2 and see if the lessons of Romans 5 and Ephesians 2 have sunk in. Those passages showed us that salvation is a free gift from God. It is not something we can earn or work for. It is freely and graciously given to us by God on the basis that Jesus died for us. Jesus' death for us, while we were still sinners, makes possible our justification, the declaration that we're right with God. And since we can be justified in the present time through his blood, we can be sure of our salvation in the future time on the day of judgment. This first think it through question is a great opportunity to go back over these key ideas. The next one, can you be confident as you wait for Jesus to appear a second time? Yes, we can be confident because the death of Jesus demonstrates the love of God for us and makes possible our justification. Since we have already been declared not guilty, we know that when Jesus returns, it will be to bring our salvation to completion. And because this all depends on God, not us, we can be confident as we wait for this day. We should therefore trust God and rely on him to do what he's promised to do. The third think it through question asks, if Jesus is both Savior and God, what should be your attitude towards him? At one level, our attitude could only be incredible gratitude and thankfulness for all that he's done. But what Titus 2 makes very clear is that we cannot simply accept Jesus just as our Savior with a big thank you, without also accepting him as our God, our ruler, our king. So our attitude to him can't just be to say, thanks for saving me, now let me get on with my life. Now, if we accept him as our Savior, we must also accept him as our Lord, our Master, as the one to whom we owe all allegiance, all honor, all obedience. Well, question 4. While we are waiting for the blessed hope, what should we say no to? We should say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. Question 5. What positive things will we be doing instead? We will live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Question 6. How are we taught or motivated to do this? By the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation. Well, thinking this through, how would you answer someone who said, once you've been saved, it doesn't really matter very much how you live? Well, I think we would have to say something like, well, you really haven't understood the gospel at all, have you? It matters a great deal how we live as God's saved, purified people. The grace of God, the same grace which brings us salvation, teaches us that some attitudes and behaviour have to stop. We are to say a very loud no to our old way of life, with all its worldliness and ungodliness, and at the same time, a hearty yes to a new way of life, pleasing to God, a godly life of self-control in which we behave rightly and honourably. A great cross-reference for this question is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Our salvation frees us from slavery to sin and a life lived for self-gratification. If that is what we are saved from, what are we saved for? We are saved for Christ, that we might live for him. We're saved for freedom, the freedom to live for Christ and to do good. Well, the next think-it-through question asks, do good deeds and godly living come as a result of God's grace or in order to earn it? Well, clearly they come as a result. The very nature of grace, as we saw in the last study, is that it is free and undeserved, a gift that cannot be earned. So we are saved for good works, not by good works. What is God's role in your efforts to be godly? Well, as we saw in last week's study, and again here, we are God's workmanship, his possession, the object of his love and mercy. It's God who has set us free from our slavery to sin. It's God who has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's the grace of God which teaches us to live a new life of godliness. This is where it's helpful to talk about the work of God's own presence, his Spirit, working within us as Christians, to enable us, to empower us to live the godly lives he wants us to live. And that's why the passage from Romans 8 has been printed out in the study at this point. It speaks of how all Christians have received God's Spirit, which is also the Spirit of Christ, to dwell within them. And the Holy Spirit leads God's children to put to death the old ways, the misdeeds of the body, and to lead a new life as God's own children, as his sons and daughters. There are other passages to look up and think about, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and Galatians 5, 16 to 25. These are excellent passages to look over to crystallize and reinforce the main points of this study. Well, there are three final think it through questions. Firstly, what worldly desires do you struggle with? Now, this is a very personal and practical question. It may be sexual desire, it may be greed and materialism, or a craving to be popular, or perhaps alcohol or substance abuse. Each person will struggle with some issue, and hopefully by this stage in your relationship with the person, they'll feel able to share some of their struggles with you. And it's very helpful if you also share your struggles with them, to show them that the battle to say no and to say yes is an ongoing one. It lasts for our whole Christian lives. Sometimes, some of the struggles and difficulties may involve issues that you feel unqualified to deal with. That's okay. Do what you can, pray with them about the issue. You may need to seek some advice from your minister about the problems, without breaking any confidences, or even help the person seek professional assistance, if that's necessary. The next question gives you an opportunity to talk in practical terms about how changes might take place in our lives. How can you say no to these worldly desires? Of course, prayer is a very practical and important way to make changes in our lives, and Study 5 will help the person better understand what a great privilege we have in our access to God by prayer. We should pray that God will help us change, and we should also keep reading the Bible so that we might know more about the grace of God shown to us in Christ, and so be better taught to say no to ungodliness. But there may also be a number of other practical steps we can take to say no to certain attitudes or behaviours that are not pleasing to God, and these are worth discussing. Finally, are self-control, uprightness, and godliness valued in our society today? Well, this question will help to crystallise in people's minds how different God's values are from those of the world. God's way of living is the best and right way to live. In fact, ultimately, it's the most satisfying and joyful way to live. But it doesn't come easily or naturally to sinful humans like us. In fact, most people will ridicule us for saying no to the worldly passions they love to indulge in. The choice to live God's way will take effort and perseverance, but it's what God's incredible grace in the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to do.